If you were to mention the name Karl Barth to any seminary student or professor, the response would be one of immediate recognition. Maybe not a name that would be familiar to you, but it would be utterly impossible to study theology without being introduced to this famed theologian, any more than you could study math without mentioning the name of Einstein. He was often controversial, always brilliant, but was a noted scholar and widely heralded theologian. I think that he was actually born in Holland. Many people say he's a German theologian, but he was Dutch, but he moved into Germany and lived there, did most of his ministry. In fact, as a side note, Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were probably the only two of the prominent clergy that actually resisted and withstood Hitler and the Nazis during the time of the Third Reich. And of course, that commitment cost Bonhoeffer his life. But this man, from early age, from his earliest years, had studied theology. And just before he died, he was in America on a tour, and he was interviewed by a Christian magazine. The last question that was asked of him was quite interesting. The interviewer said, "Dr. Barth, you have spent 6 decades of studying theology and have plumbed the depths of truth. And in all of your years and all of the decades and times and hours of study, what is the single greatest, deepest truth that you have ever learned?" Without a moment's hesitation, he smiled and said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It is indeed the greatest truth. He wasn't trying to be clever. He wasn't trying to be cute or funny. He was expressing the central affirmation of the Christian faith, an affirmation that sets it apart from mere abstract philosophy and every other faith tradition or every other system of thought. Because indeed, Christianity has many weighty principles, has a sober ethic. And yet at the heart of the faith is the commitment of a God to his people, to those whom he has redeemed. Commitment to a personal relationship with a personal and loving God. Now we know, we use terms all the time, adjectives to describe God. We know that God is infinite, eternal, self-existent, immutable, which means not changing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present, and a host of other titles that you could, and he is all of these things and more. And they all reveal a certain part of the character of our God, of the Creator, who is majestic in his transcendent greatness. But imagine all these attributes collected together in an abstract being who is devoid of feeling and incapable of loving us. If God were merely self-existent, eternal field of energy, like the mysterious force of the Star Wars movies, how could you know him? Who would ever want to worship him? How could you have personal fellowship with an impersonal force? Christianity cuts through all of the philosophic abstractions and presents God as a personal God who is capable of loving and capable of being loved. I say that again, capable of loving and capable of being loved. And see, that was foreign because the Greeks saw God as being distant and aloof and unmoved and uncaring. You know, you've heard me say at the tomb of Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were really two miracles there that day, the miracle of resurrection, but maybe the greater miracle was the miracle of a God who cries. Totally foreign to the thinking of that day, for a God to have that kind of pathos, that kind of empathy, to enter in to human suffering was absolutely foreign to them. But he is a personal God with whom human beings can have a love relationship. And the truth about a personal God is clearly taught to us in these familiar words in Scripture. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. God is love. That's the bold assertion of this text. And the biblical writer is not content merely to write that God is loving or that he is a God who loves, but that he actually is love. He takes the radical plunge to say that God is love. And we find in this phrase a Hebrew mode of expression, a literary device that shows supreme emphasis. To say that God is love is to say that love is so much a part of the character of God and he is so loving that to express the depths of his love, we must say that he is love. And what kind of love is this that is such an integral part of God's character that is at the root, the foundation? It's so important that Paul would say that of all the virtues, the greatest of these is love. That when everything else has passed away, that it will remain. What are the characteristics of his love? Let me share a few of these quickly with you. First of all, his love is uncompromising. Now, many people, let's understand what love is. Our society has some warped, distorted images of what love is all about. Can't distinguish between love and lust, you know that. And many illicit things have gone on under the name of love, and it's often abused. But let's understand that we're not talking about some sweet, sentimental emotion that coddles men in their sin and accommodates unrighteousness and makes no demands and looks the other way while they continue to live in unrighteousness. We only have really one word in English for love, but in Greek there are four different words. And one of those is storge, which has to do maybe with family love. And then there is phileo, which is brotherly love. And then there's eros, which is romantic love, where the word erotic comes from. And the highest form of love, as you have heard if you've been around church any time at all, you know that it's agape love, which is sacrificial love. That's the love of God, the self-giving love. And what I'm wanting you to avoid today, listen, as we understand about love and talk about the great loves of God, let's not pervert that into what I call sloppy agape. Sloppy agape. And you see it. That is far cry from the biblical picture of God's love. Sloppy agape, you'll hear a parent, I just love my child too much to correct them. Now, did anybody believe that? Is true? Is that a picture of love? That is not love. If you don't correct them, the problem isn't that you love them too much. The problem is you don't love them enough or you don't understand what love is. You ever heard of tough love? Sometimes, indeed, that is the greatest expression of love. And Paul says to us, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And many would like to accept the goodness of God but close their eyes to the other side. And the statement that God is love is not an abstract definition that stands alone. It presupposes all the rest of the biblical witness to the nature and character of God. And it would be perverse to quote John's statement, as some do, as if it's called into question the biblical witness to the idea that God is also just and holds men accountable. How does he do that? With gentleness and graciousness and love and with his own power to help us. But it is not possible to argue that a God who is love cannot also be a God who actually will punish the disobedient. For it is precisely of the God who does this very thing that John writes. R.C. Sproul said, the temptation to reduce God to love alone is strong, especially when we fear his wrath or seek to flee from his justice. If we could strip God of all his attributes except for love, we would have nothing to fear for the last judgment. But to separate God from his other attributes is impossible, and God will not tolerate it. The love of God is a holy and righteous love, but his love does not compromise his integrity or his holiness. And the love of God should never be perverted into some kind of excuse or license or permission to live any way that I please. Indeed, that is called antinomianism that perverts the grace of God into a license of sin. The love of God does not give us the freedom to live as we please. It actually empowers us to live as we should. Amen. Secondly, it is a demanding love. There was a speaker one time who used the letters of Paul's name, P-A-U-L, to describe the four of the apostles' chief characteristics. And of course, those are English letters. The last two letters in his name, the U and the L, he said they stand for uncompromising and loving. It almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Uncompromising and loving. And the speaker stressed that Paul was a man of conviction. He was not blown about with every wind of doctrine, but was bold for truth. He refused to negotiate the unnegotiable, especially in the name of love. He would not simply join hands without joining hearts. He understood that. He was a man of unswerving principles and was uncompromising. And when the speaker got to the last attribute of Paul, the L that stood for loving, listen to this carefully. He did not say that Paul was uncompromising and loving. He said that Paul was uncompromising, therefore loving. Do you understand the difference? Not uncompromising and loving, but uncompromising, therefore loving. He explained that people who compromise their integrity to satisfy other people do not do it because they love them. They may do it because they fear other people or want others to love them, or they're afraid of rejection or scorn, and that is not an expression of love. And Paul's love was not like that. His love was more like the love of God. God does not bend his own character to accommodate us. His love never compromises his holiness or his righteousness. His love is pure, is a pure love that cannot be contaminated by our distortions or misunderstanding of love. Sometimes people use love as an excuse for all kinds of sin. Adultery usually begins with a declaration of love. Fornication usually begins with a declaration of love. Oh, he told me he loved me. And how many other teenage girls has he said the same thing to? But the love of God is not adulterous. It is not bound by selfish forms of love that we mix with our human love. Walter Kaiser said, the love that is willing to forgive in the most is the love that condones the least. Could I say that again? The love that is willing to forgive the most is the love that condones the least. It is a demanding love. It is willing to forgive the most because love is willing to look beyond and to pay the price for the worst of faults. And that's what's incredible about this. Not only willing to forgive, but to assume responsibility and pay the price for those faults is what Jesus did at the cross. Yet it condones the least because that love, while continuing to forgive, never ceases coaxing, urging, hoping, provoking the very best in other people. And that's why, listen to me, listen to this phrase carefully. God is easy to please, but difficult to satisfy. He is easy to please, but difficult to satisfy. See, I don't understand. Well, think of it. It's not that hard. When your baby was born, were you pleased when that child took its first steps? Yes. Are you satisfied at that point of their growth and development? No. No. Did the baby learn to walk? Did it stumble and fall? Absolutely. We all did. Even when you become adult, you stumble and fall. And boy, it hurts when you get older. And people will laugh. And some people won't help you up. That's a whole nother sermon right there. Easy to please. Difficult to satisfy. Because rather than giving up on and tending to condone our failures to meet his high standards, he faithfully continues to love us without making excuse for our failures or deciding that he must lower his standards in order to meet us where we are. He is constantly calling us, yes, you failed, you sin. I forgive you, I love you, I pick you up, I kiss you, I embrace you. You are my child, I love you forever. Let's do better, let's try again. Calling us to a higher place, to a higher standard. It is a demanding love. And thirdly, it is a sacrificial love. Sooner or later, any discussion of God's love invariably reaches the subject of God's sacrificial kindness, because the love of God is the love of a God who gives. And the most famous verse in all the Bible underscores that simple truth that says, for God so loved the world that he gave. And John repeated that in 1 John 4 and 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son of the world that we might live through him. To manifest something means to make it plain. It's not obtuse. It's not hidden. It's obvious. It is, you ready for this word? Ubiquitous. Ubiquitous means apparent everywhere. This love is ubiquitous. It is apparent everywhere. He has clearly made it. It is a sacrificial love. I ask you, at the cross, what was it that Jesus had that he did not give? At the cross, he gave everything. I mean everything. He gave his hands to the nails. He gave his feet to the nails. He gave his head to a crown of thorns. He gave his back to the rough timber of the cross. He gave his side to the Roman spear. He gave his garment to the soldiers who gambled for it. He gave his mother to his disciples. He gave his blood to the ground. He gave his spirit to God. Everything he had, he gave. And for whom? For you. Because you are loved. This supreme gift, was there anything left to give? There was not. And he said, greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus went beyond that. He laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for those who hated him, despised him, for his executioners, the very people who were putting him to death. He was giving his life for them. And his prayer from the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I can't grasp this. I can't begin to comprehend it and understand it. You know, would you give your life for someone else? Would you? I mean, honestly, I know we don't really know what we would do in a moment like that, but try to think about it. Would you be willing to die for somebody else? There are probably some parents here that would be willing to die for your son or your daughter, die for your children, die for your loved ones. There probably are, but those are people that love you and people who love you. Who in the building would die for the prostitute on the street? Who would die for the drug addict, the murderer, the adultery, the child abuser? Who would die for the criminal? Who would do that? And we were talking about on Wednesday night of the reciprocal work of the Father and Jesus in the cross and the suffering of both sometimes we think of the suffering only of that of the cross, Jesus at the cross, and oh yes, how he suffered. But what about the suffering of the Father? I'm persuaded that maybe the pain that the Father experienced may have gone deeper than nails. Because every person here who is a parent, I really didn't even begin to grasp. I still don't have it, okay, but my understanding of it is deeper now that I've had a child. I never really understood what that was really about, of how much God loved me until I had my own children. I looked at them. And I have to tell you, I'm just being absolutely candid. I don't think I could give my son for you. I don't think I could do that. In fact, I don't think I could stand by and do nothing and watch somebody harm my children. I think you're probably the same way, aren't you? So what did the Father, what was it like when the Father watched him hang his son on that tree? I'm persuaded that the nails that were driven into the hands of Jesus were hammered through the heart of the Father. And that was for you. That was for me. It is a sacrificial love. Number four, Benjamin, stay with me. It is a compelling love. 2 Corinthians 13. You've got a computer, you can find it. Compelling. Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. What motivates your life? What empowers your life? What motivates you? What motivates you towards righteousness? What is the motivation to live right and to live good and to live a life that pleases God? Is it rules? Is it duty? Is it obligation? Is it fear of being punished? If I don't do right, I'll be punished. Or is there a higher motivation than that? Is there something of being compelled by love? There is, and that's what Paul was talking about. It is the love of Christ that constrains me. And people ask, was it Paul's love for Christ or Christ's love for him that constrained him? And the answer is yes. It was that love relationship, the dynamic of that relationship. Why would he give up? The pedigree of Paul is given in that third chapter of Philippians that we read in the first part, where he talks about all of the resume. His pedigree as a Pharisee and born a Hebrew of the Hebrews and advancing in Judaism. He walked away, he said, all of this is rubbish. I count it as dung. Why would he do that? Why would he circle the globe in his time? He didn't actually circle the globe. That's a figure of speech. But why would he travel over land and sea and his life in danger and give up everything? Why did he do that? Why would he do that? He said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. There is a love that compels us. It is that love that shed abroad in our heart, Romans 5 says, that compels us towards compassion. When you love people, you see somebody. Compassion operates hand in hand. Compassion is but one expression of love. We love people, your compassion. It compels patience, doesn't it? Oh, look at all the virtues that are born out of this. Patience, tolerance, which is the opposite of critical and judgmental and condemning. You don't find critical, condemning, judgmental spirits in people whose hearts are flowing over with love and care and love God and love people. You just don't find it. What's really there is an absence of love that is allowing these toxic emotions to take root and to be predominant in a person's life. What motivates us to say no to sin and to live right and to serve God and love God? What is the motivation to live a righteous life? The highest motivation is love. And Jesus said that in John 14 when he said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. When I look at the cross and I see Jesus dying there, I ask, how can I sin against that love? How can I regard that sacrifice so cheaply that now I would, in somehow realizing that he is dying for my sin, it was my sin that put him on the cross, now shall I continue to live in it? The purest motivation for holy living, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. There is a compelling people who understand this. Their lives are motivated by love, by compassion. They're sacrificed. They don't give up. They don't quit. They don't strike back when people strike at them. All of those things are, you get the point. Number five, I'm almost through. It is a forgiving love. It is forgiving love. Amen. Aren't you glad? You know what? There is nothing in the world like knowing that you are forgiven. Are you all awake? Nothing like knowing that you are forgiving. Sometimes the love we experience from other people may be clouded by some certainty, and because there is always the possibility that another person will betray that love. We never know for sure that the love we're receiving will last. And we see it, the heartbreak as couples break up and friendships shatter, families tear apart. And so we tighten our commitments by formalizing them with sacred and solemn covenants like marriage. But even those covenants, sealed with holy vows, sometimes fall short of giving us security, because vows can be and are often broken. As you know, people can be broken. And when human love is broken, when it's betrayed, it's difficult to repair. A broken marriage is hard to reglue. When our love is violated, the pain may be so great that we dare not risk another broken heart. So we just close, wall ourselves in, rather than put our heart out there and run the risk of it being broken again. But this is a forgiving love. And understand this, let's make one thing very clear. Forgiving love does not imply approval. We've talked about this before. Accepting and loving people does not mean that you have to approve or agree. If you have children, I have children, I love them with all my heart. Do I always approve of every decision they make? No. Do I always agree with everything they say and do? No. Nor did my parents me. But do I stop loving them? Never. And somehow, along the way, in our zeal for righteousness and wanting to draw a line against ungodliness and sin, We somehow thought, got the idea that in order to stand against unrighteousness, we had to be harsh and mean towards people. Judgmental, condemning, unforgiving. And yet we hear Christ, we hear Paul writing, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When you've been forgiven of much, you learn to be forgiving of much in others. Stephen Brown is a well-known pastor and Bible teacher, and I think he's a seminary professor in Key West, Florida. And I heard him say one time, he said, I teach a bunch of young seminary students in their 20s. He said, I tell them all the time, he said, the reason you're so hard on people is because you haven't lived long enough yet. When you live long enough to have fallen on your own face, to have messed up, to fouled up, to have sinned, to stumbled, to bumbled, you'll learn to be a little more gracious and less condemning and less judgmental towards people. Does that mean we excuse? No. You see, why do people have such a hard time differentiating between these? It's about loving and forgiving people. In the same way we want to be loved and forgiven when we mess up. And we're so busy trying to find the speck in somebody else's eye that we forget about the two before that was in our own that God so graciously forgave. This is a forgiving love. And as I draw closer to God, the more aware I become of my own fleshliness and my own carnality, how much I am not like Him. I've stood in His presence, had the innermost thoughts of my heart exposed and laid bare. I don't know that I could bear to be scrutinized so closely by men, by others, to be so vulnerable before the eyes of others, and some of whom are so quick to condemn. And I suppose that some people cannot bear being that transparent even before God, maybe because they don't want to deal with what they see. But when I understand that this love is a forgiven love, there's a famous pastor in Denver, Colorado named Charles Blair. He wrote a book called The Man Who Could Do No Wrong. And his church had a trust fund. And there was a legal problem. The people that managed it, he wasn't directly responsible, but he was indicted because he was the CEO over the church. He was the pastor of the church. They misused some of the funds and violated some of the laws, and it caused a big scandal. It was finally settled, and the people that had been injured were made whole. But it brought great scandal to the church and to him. And after it was all over, he went into the Rocky Mountains to a retreat, a cabin, just to be alone and pray with God. And while he was there, one morning he was praying, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Charles, you have failed and you have sinned. That's your nature. But I love you and I forgive you because that's my nature. How do we ever lose sight of this God? And I think the last thing here is that it's an unconditional love. Josh McDowell talks about three kinds of love: if love, because love, and unconditional love. If and because are conditional. If you do this, if you do that, I will love you. Because you are pretty, because you are handsome, because you are rich, because you make me laugh, because you satisfy this need, because I will love you. If any of those conditions change, what happens? If love is built upon conditions, any change in those conditions, I love you because you're good looking. Just live a little while and see what happens to your good looks. Just watch what old age will do to you. It's not I love you if, I love you because. It's just I love you. It is an unconditional love. And why people have such a hard time, why there's such a massive resistance among some, even Christian people, to grasping this, receiving it, actually accepting it, is one of the most difficult things to understand. And part of it is because many of us grew up in kind of a graceless religion, just, you know, characterized more by legalism and rules and all of that. And we're like the parable of the talents, the man who hid his talent, you remember, when he was given an account. And when he made his excuse of why he'd hit it, one of the things that he said, it's a striking thing, he said to the master, "I knew you are a hard man." A lot of us grew up with this image of God, that he was a hard man. In fact, we were unconsciously taught that. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Unconsciously taught that even in Sunday school. Remember? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he, climbed up in the sycamore tree. Lord, he wanted to see, and as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down." That's the picture right there. How different would it have been if we just said, "Zacchaeus, is that a difference?" But we got this, of a God with his finger in our face, "Get out of that tree." So we grew up this idea of God being a hard man. And if we accepted the fact that God was loving and loved us unconditionally, that somehow is equated with compromising truth and tolerating unrighteousness. There's no such thing. I've already talked about that. Love is uncompromising, is demanding. It holds us accountable. That's what Paul's, or the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12. He said, if you're disciplined, he said, fathers that love their children, he said, they discipline because they love them. And if you're not disciplined, he said, you're not a son. You are an illegitimate child. You're not part of the family. Discipline is a part of love. And every parent, you know, knows that. This hurts me more than it does you. But it really does. I got tickled. I heard Dr. Paul Walker talking about his son. He was talking, had his little girl up by him on the sink in the bathroom. He was talking to her. She'd done something wrong. And he was telling her, "Now you have to do this." And he said, "Now you know when Daddy gets on to you, it's because I love you. And you know when I punish you, it's because I love you." She said, "Yes, Daddy." Okay, he gets down. All of a sudden, she kicks the living daylights out of him right in his shin. She looks up and says, "Dad, you know when I kick you, it's because I love you." There's an unconditional love. And here's something I want to get clear. Terminology that we use. I'm almost through. Stay with me. This is the most important part. Here's terminology that we need to rethink. How many times do you hear us say in the church, in our vocabulary, our lexicon, our dictionary, you will hear people, we will talk about, I've done it, don't do it ever again. We will talk about us, we will use this phrase and we will say we are unworthy. I want you to think deeply about that word. We are unworthy. Undeserving, I'll accept that word. That's where grace comes in, because grace is the goodness and love of God and the blessings of God extended to those who are undeserving. It means that I have nothing to merit any attention or response from God. That's grace. We are undeserving. But to say that we are unworthy, the word unworthy means no worth. So are you going to accept that we have no worth? That we are worthless? Do you think for 1 minute that God gave his son at the cross to suffer and die for those who had no worth? That's what the cross says. The cross says that you are worth enough in the eyes and heart of God to send his son to die for you. You see, if somehow we always jump to extremes. If the very idea to say that we're worthy of being loved, somehow people think, well, that's just narcissistic and conceited and arrogance and what have you, and leads to pride. To fail to understand it leads to shame, and a sense of worthlessness. Unworthy is not the same thing as undeserving. Am I undeserving? Nothing good have I done to deserve God's own Son. Nothing. But unworthy? Now, what's the basis of that worth? Why is it that we have worth? Is it because of what we've achieved, what we've accomplished? Listen up, pay attention, put your ears on. Is it because of what you've achieved, because of what you've accomplished? Is it because of how many degrees you have? Because what college you graduated from, how much money you make, how big a house you live in, what your title is, how big your resume is, what you've succeeded at, what you've achieved, it has nothing to do with that. Nothing of your success will ever enhance God's love for you, and nothing of your lack of success or failure will ever diminish it, because it is independent of that. That is a cultural value, a distorted, warped cultural value, a lie that Christians believe. No, the basis of our worth is right here. Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. You are created in the image and likeness of God, and that gives you intrinsic worth and value apart from anything good or bad, great or less than great. You don't have to be outstanding. God simply loves you as you are, because you are his child. Think about this. When Jesus was baptized, stay with me. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. And John hears the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." At that point in his life, what had Jesus done? Absolutely nothing. He hadn't preached a sermon. He hadn't performed a miracle. He hadn't healed the sick. He hadn't opened a blind eye. He hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't planted a church. He hadn't forgiven a sin. He had done absolutely nothing. Do you get that? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He didn't say, "I'm pleased in what he's done. I'm pleased in him." Why? Because he's my son. So are you. And the idea that I have to is only to cheapen a love that is so great that it needs nothing from me except that I belong to him. That I belong to him. That is what determines your worth. Now, how does the culture determine worth? We've been here before. You remember the four B's? Beauty, bucks, brawn, and brains. Beauty, bucks, bronze, and brain. That's what the world says. This is what determines success and worth and value in a person. Beauty, bucks, brawn, brains. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie, but it is ingrained into us from childhood. It is the shame, the message of shame. And right here, we're talking about this whole issue of shame here. And I've preached about that and taught about it. I'm going to talk about it more because it is such a powerful enemy of a wholehearted life. There's a difference between shame and guilt. Shame, guilt is I made a mistake. Shame is I am a mistake. Guilt is focused on behavior. Shame is focused on self, who I am. Shame says, or guilt says, I lied to my mother. Shame says, I can never ever live up to my mother's expectations. I can never be that. And the tapes of shame that replay are not good enough, and who do you think you are? Not good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not a good enough husband. Not a good enough wife. Not a good enough teacher. Not a good enough employee. I'm not a good enough singer. I'm not a good enough this. I'm not a good enough that. I don't make enough money. I don't live in a big enough house. I don't have this. Not good enough. Not good enough. I fall short. I don't measure up. The rest of the world is butterflies and I'm a caterpillar. And that's a lie. And what does it do? It invariably involves comparing ourselves with other people who are caterpillars just like we are. So how do you determine worth? Praiser will tell you there are five things. If somebody's thinking, "Pastor, you've said this to us before." I have said this to you before. Who can tell me the five things? Well, I probably need to tell you again then, don't I? Okay? Talk to any praiser. Now listen carefully. The world says it's beauty, bucks, brawn, and brains. Appraiser will tell you that any object, whether it's an antique vase or a car, whatever it is, five things determine the worth of something. One of those is creativity. Who made it? Who made it? If I put paint on a canvas, it's worthless. But if Picasso put that paint on the canvas, it is priceless. Now, I can elaborate on all these, but let me give you the short version of this. Who created it? Who created it? Number two is potential. Why did the Los Angeles Lakers give a multi-million dollar contract to an 18-year-old kid to play basketball whose name was Kobe Bryant? Because they saw incredible potential in him, and indeed he became an MVP, an all-star, and a world champion because of the potential that is in it. Number three is the uniqueness of it. How many are there? How many are there? One-of-a-kind items have great value. Limited edition sets of whatever has great value. How many are there? The uniqueness of it. And fourthly, the durability of it, the longevity of it. How long will it last? It's why German-made automobiles usually have a higher resale value. Mercedes, BMWs, because they have a reputation for quality, for lasting. How long will it last? Now, I ask you, how does that fit into your picture of who you are as a person? Who created you? You weren't made by junk. You didn't crawl out of some primordial swamp to evolve from some single amoeba or whatever it was. Fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by God, by the hand of God, in the womb of your mother. Your DNA, he wrote your life into your DNA, created by Almighty God. Unique. Well, but Pastor, there are 8 billion people in the world, maybe 9 now. There's no one like you. There will never be one like you. We often say after so-and-so was born, they broke the mold. That's true of everybody. There is no mold. Everybody is you, a unique individual. Potential, yes, you have it. You may not believe it. And because of your fear and your fear of being vulnerable and because you're afraid to step out, and you may not be using that potential, but it is absolutely there because God has given gifts to every person. How long will you live? You talk about extended warranty? Forever and ever with God in heaven? If you're counting, that's only 4. Because while all 4 of those are absolutely valid, any appraiser will tell you that the one thing more than all the other 4 that determines the worth or value of anything is this simple question. What is someone willing to pay for it? It doesn't matter. You may have an antique car that's worth $250,000, but if you can't find somebody to give you that for it, it ain't worth that. How much was God willing to pay for you at the cross? That's where your worth comes from. That's where your value comes from. So it is not arrogant and narcissistic to say, yes, I'm flawed, I'm imperfect, I'm stumbling, I mess up, I fail, I fall short, but I am worthy of being loved, and that is seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. I am worthy of belonging, I am worthy of being loved, and Jesus loves me.